story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Genesis chapters 9 and 11. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is Genesis 9:20-29, and now chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, there are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The word of the Lord.
The Bible's got some extraordinary stories in it, doesn't it? We talk about biblical families and biblical family values, and the truth is that there are almost more stories in the Bible about dysfunctional families than about anything else, and which is good because it's more realistic. It reminds us that God understands who we are, accepts us for who we are, even though he refuses to leave us there. In that same place. Matter of fact, last week we considered how fresh starts need fresh hearts if they are to make a permanent change in who we are for the better. Washing away the past is impossible. Even when we are talking about the great flood, we always bring ourselves into whatever new environment we enter. All the old baggage comes with us, and unless we are changed profoundly, history will repeat itself in every new setting. We need more. We need to be changed inside, or changes outside will never make the difference that we hope that they will. To illustrate the point, this week's reading looks into two families: Noah's family, the family of faith, and the family of humankind. First of all, Noah's family, a family characterized by faith. They had spent 100 years building that ark, and then spent over a year in the ark. So this was a family that knew the cost and was willing to pay the cost of following and being obedient to the Lord. After the flood, Noah first established a pattern of worship. And then he set up a house, a household, and a farm to tend. And as part of that farm, Noah planted a vineyard. The vineyard produced wine, and the text says simply, he drank of the wine and became drunk. Now, Psalm 104 tells us that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Wine is one of God's blessings that makes glad the heart of man. But this blessing, like every other blessing, becomes a curse because there are dark, empty spaces in the human heart that were originally made to be filled with the presence of God, the joyful, loving friendship of our Creator. It was supposed to be something that would glow in us, that would glow and grow in us, and would order all other pleasures. If anything less than God is used to fill those spaces, even good gifts given by God Himself, those things become a curse. Blessings of God that take God's place become gods in and of themselves. They become idols. Whether it's wine or work or sex or food or friendships or even beauty itself. This is the story, despite the setting that we read about and the misadventure we read about here, this is the story of a faithful man, a man who is considered righteous and blameless in his time, who surrendered to a moment of weakness. When he was drunk, he uncovered himself. Now, in Noah's day, nakedness was a reminder of humankind's lost innocence, their shame and their sin. God Himself provided the first real clothing for His creation. It was given in a spirit of mercy, and it was meant to cover their vulnerability and their shame. Later, much later than today's story, when God established formal worship amongst the children of Israel and established the priesthood, the priests were to take care to be fully clothed before God, because to do otherwise was to flaunt the very sin and the very shame for which they were making sacrifices. So this is a story of a faithful man who gives in. It's also the story about a son's disrespect and scorn. Noah's son, Ham, saw his father's foolishness, and instead of doing some simple damage control, covering Noah up to eliminate the shame, Ham deserted his father, which was a sign of indifference at best, more likely contempt. In addition to deserting his father, he went out and he gossiped about it with his family. The other brothers, Shem and Japheth, acted redemptively. They didn't click their tongues and shake their heads and berate their father. They didn't indulge in the self-righteous pursuit of gossip. Nor did they excuse and ignore the sin, saying, well, it's been a rough 100 years, what with the flood and all. The brothers did what they could to hide their father's sin and shame from themselves and from others. They covered the shame without gawking. They ministered to the need. They minimized and contained the damage. As believers, we can take from this lesson that we must successfully resist the urge to gossip about the shortcomings and the weaknesses of one another. Gossip is almost always an exercise in self-righteousness, particularly when it indulges in in talking about other people's failings. As believers, we must confront sin, looking to minimize both the vulnerability of those caught in it and the damage that the sin creates. Phony forgiveness, excusing, and enabling is not the same thing. The desired end is true insight, followed by confession, followed by repentance. And all of it is to lead to restoration and reconciliation. Ham's disrespect of his father became a curse to him and to his descendants. Now, let me say something about this curse. First of all, let's remember, it's Noah's words, not God's, all right? So Noah is speaking. And let me, before we even get into the curse, let me just say that every evil act is always a curse, whether or not it's verbalized as such or not. In this case, Noah clarified and vocalized the reality created by Ham's disdain for his father and the indifference to his brothers who he left to clean up the mess. But evil always becomes a curse, automatically. And it's like that stone in the pond, it radiates out. As a matter of fact, every evil act takes a special intervention to stop its poisonous effect. You know how when you get a burn, you're running under cold water? The reason for that is the heat that's applied will continue to radiate deeper and deeper into the muscle tissue unless you cool it. Evil creates a burn, and it will create a curse around it unless there is a proactive effort to reconcile, to redeem, to forgive, and to see a reconciliation process take place. Evil becomes a curse automatically. It hurts the doer, and it hurts the doer's descendants. We're all the individual sons of Canaan, that is Ham's sons, were they all cursed? At one point in time, Christians used this as a justification for slavery. Ham's sons of Canaan were deemed to be the forefathers of the African race, and it was used to justify slavery in this country and other Western countries. Were all of the individual sons of Canaan, Ham's sons, cursed? And the answer is no, they weren't. First, again, remember, these are Noah's words, not God's. Melchizedek is one notable example. How many of you know who Melchizedek is? Okay, you heard the name anyway, right? He was the priest of God Most High. And to shorten the story, he met Abram out in the countryside to lead a worship service of Abram's God. And in response to that, Abraham gave him a tithe to celebrate that worship, to validate the fact that Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And on top of that, we're told that the priesthood that Christ inherits is the priesthood of Melchizedek. So the fact is that not all of the sons of Ham were cursed forever. But evil becomes a curse. And the discord in Noah's family and Ham's attitude towards God that was reflected in his attitude towards his father was a snare to his son Canaan. It's interesting for me to note, to remember, when we studied Romans several years ago, when Paul goes in to the very first chapter and he talks about, as his best example of the slow process of degeneration in the human being morally, of the remarkable sexual sins that we believe are the kind of the queen mother of all sins that are possible. The fact is that Paul presents these sexual sins as being gateway sins to the more serious sins of unrighteousness and greed and injustice and disobeying your parents. This is a serious thing. That's how we treat the people that we can see will affect how we worship or if we can worship the God whom we cannot see. And I'm not talking about, certainly about totally dysfunctional families, but I'm talking about in families where the parents reflect like Noah did, someone who is trying to follow the word of God and trying to lead his family, and to disrespect that and to disrespect the office makes it impossible for you to love and to respect God. And that's important to keep in mind. That's why the sin here is so egregious. Just as in Noah's house, spiritual darkness also exists in the church, both the church universal and in the history of almost every individual church. And it won't be eradicated until Jesus comes. But healing, the breaking of curses, the breaking of evil, and it's not just spiritual curses, it's evil creates a curse in our life, and we can bring healing into each other's life when we turn to the Lord and we pray and we lift each other up in prayer. We can begin to heal others the moment we undertake to pray and act redemptively, even when someone who knows better fails us. If the family of faith is fallen, how much more precarious is the position of our society and the family of humanity in general? And that's the next story. The story of Babel is the story of human civilization before and since the flood. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, there's something about that the commentators, they all talk about it. We're not sure. There is some meaning to that is mysterious, that is something of a spiritual connection to the physical activity that they're undertaking. And they said, let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And actually, this isn't about just a tower, it's about a city. And more specifically, it's the reasons for building the city. The reason they gave was, let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, Noah's descendants wanted to build a name for themselves. They wanted to establish themselves and to avoid being scattered, to avoid being helpless and forgotten and insignificant, so they gathered together. It's natural, and I would even say that it's a good instinct to fear and to loathe futility and to desire meaning for our life, to build something that's worth something out of our life, to desire that our life should make a lasting difference in this world. However, it is a fallen and sinful thing to build our lives around promoting our reputation, fulfilling our dreams, and satisfying our appetites, completely ignoring or rejecting God's claim on our life. That kind of self-absorption always leads to arrogance, to a ravenous desire, and always, always to violence, which is what brought on the flood in the first place. We were made to be glorious creatures, doing great things. First to name creation, to understand the creation that God had created, and then to build and sustain it and empower it. That's what we were made for. We were bearers of the divine image. But it was always meant to be God's glory that reflected brightly from our souls. Our greatest desire must be His glory, because our salvation and our joy flows from His greatness and His love. And all we ever see from our own is selfishness and greed. And that always results in conflict and war. To build a name requires power. In this case, a tower of power. Just as we don't really understand, back in Genesis 6, those of you who were here when I preached about that, where the sons of God married the daughters of men, and we really don't know what that means exactly. We really don't understand the evil that the tower represents. I think it's safe to say that both the marriages in chapter 6 and the tower building here in this chapter, both of them were an attempt to harness spiritual power to the wagon of human dreams and ambitions, and to do it without worshiping God and without surrendering to His will. In other words, to make God our servant. With all the glory and good that is in human civilization, there remains a history of social injustice, moral decay, an abusive ecology, indulgent excesses, and always and forever violence and conquest. All because we always harness what power we have, what power we can pull together from any resource, and hitch it up to our ruined and crooked hearts. We insist on making names and places for ourselves that build our wealth and power. We insist on becoming our own gods. To put boundaries around the effects of our pride and the idolatrous extremes, God chose to build compartments within human civilization. He divided our language, and in doing so, He created separate cultures so that there would be a protective boundaries between us. In effect, God designed separate cultures to act like watertight flood compartments in an ocean-going vessel. If one section of the ship's hull is breached and seawater floods in, that section can be closed off to eliminate flooding in all the other sections. The ship will be crippled, but it won't be sunk. In this way, the evil that we would inevitably create as we strove to reach into heaven and to make a name for ourselves would be isolated. If one culture fell to the destructive excesses of human arrogance, the others might remain isolated enough to survive. One of the things that is being reversed quickly with Google Translate and technology is the protective influence of these separate cultures. Now, not just a good idea, but a very bad idea can travel all around the globe and be translated into every language in just a matter of minutes. There is sin in both the family of humankind and even in the household of faith. All repairs and improvements are holding actions. They're necessary, and they're good holding actions, but they are holding actions. We need an intervener. We need a king who will rescue us from ourselves as individuals, as a race, and at every level in between. From the moment Eve and Adam decided they knew better than God what would make them happy, we've been searching for our heart's desire and believing that somehow, if God knows what that is, that He's holding out on us. That search has always led us far, far, far from happiness, and often very close to extinction. Jesus is our true King. Amen. Yet we still want Him to serve our idea of what we want. We want Him to feed us, to heal us, and to free us so that we might reach into heaven and make a name for ourselves. But Jesus' message was and is that we must die to those old self-destructive ambitions and norms so that He could resurrect something fresh and new from the ruins. And He can start now. And He will start now. It doesn't mean that there's no hope, that we should give up and try to do what is good in the here and now and just invest. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying exactly what the prophets say. We're to do justice. We're to love mercy. We're to do whatever good we can do. But never think that we will be able to create our own utopia. And when we're freed from that, we can do all kinds of good things and not be concerned that it never seems to go as deeply or last as long as we want it. To do the good that we have in our hand to do, but in the end, we are still part of the kingdom of death. We need a new king. We need a new kingdom. Jesus' message was and is that we must die to those old self-destructive ambitions so that he can resurrect something fresh and new from the ruins. 2,000 years ago, when humankind understood the threat that Jesus posed to our plans, to the name we wanted to make for ourselves, we finished what we started at the Garden of Eden. We fashioned our own ambitions and destructive energies into a cross and three spikes. Still, God has known from the beginning, each and every one of us in our hearts, he has known from the beginning that the intent of man's heart is evil from its youth, and he is determined to bring salvation to us. Not a stopgap measure, but real, eternal salvation that penetrates the hardness of our heart to make us alive again. It is this salvation that we celebrate today at the Lord's table. All that was needed to satisfy and to reconcile God's merciful and loving heart with his just and holy mind was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And he would start the process of destroying what is old and bound to death and resurrecting something new right here and right now. And if you haven't done that yet, call out to Jesus Christ to include you in that salvation. You keep reading in his word, gathering with his people, and you'll learn what that all means. If this is the first time that you'll take communion knowing that fact, then this could be the day. Amen. Call out to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He can be your Savior. He can change who you are. Yeah. And he can give power to the image of God that is in all of us. And we can begin breaking those chains of sin and death today. Amen. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. I'd like to ask the elders to come forward. Those who are